Good morning, everyone. If we've not had the chance to meet, my name is Tripp. I'm one of the staff pastors here at Trinity, more specifically helping to provide leadership to the new Northside Parish that we're planting this fall. And today we continue in Ephesians. Without any pressure, if you would so like to do, would you turn to Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4. We'll begin in verse 25 and then pick up the first two verses of chapter 5 as well. Our brother Paul says this, "So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are kind to us, that as you approach and draw near to us in our places of need, you do so tenderly. And then you invite us to do the same, to be kind and self-giving people who relate to you and to one another in such a way that our lives show the things we say to be true by the way we live and walk in love. Come and meet us now by your Spirit's work in this place, speaking to us through your word, we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. If you are visiting or if you're new, if you've not been back for a few weeks, we kind of find ourselves about halfway through a summer study of Ephesians. And just to help us all be somewhat on the same page, in Ephesians, we find this remarkably diverse community trying to figure out what it means to live life together. You have a very diverse city, and as a result, a diverse church community. Ephesus was this regional hub. It was a regional source of trade and commerce, and so you had people from all walks of life coming together, and the church reflected that. You had Jewish Christians who'd converted to the way of Jesus, and then you have all these different non-Jewish Gentiles who've also found their way into this church community. And as a result, this letter that Paul wrote a few years after this church was founded is he's writing as a pastor to a church that's trying to figure out, how in the world are we meant to be one family? How in the world do we live as one body when we've come from all these different walks of life, so many different backgrounds, so many different ways that we view the world? And it was quite difficult, very difficult, in fact. And so much of what Paul writes about is this quest to remember that you are one in Jesus, and that all of the hostilities and the brokenness and the divisions you once knew have been broken down in Christ. And I've said this before, that's not just nice theological, rhetorical language. They really hated each other. These communities thought, we have nothing to do with one another whatsoever. And yet now all of a sudden are told, actually you do. Actually, in a very significant way, the way in which you model love is the way in which the entire world will see that our faith is true and that our faith is genuine. And so it's really serious stuff. And in Ephesians, like in Romans, you kind of have Paul at his most elegant. He's saying these beautiful, wonderful things. The first few chapters, he's talking about the glory of Jesus, how Jesus is the foundation of the church. And yet, as we get into chapter 4, it's kind of this grounding chapter. It's this grounding reality. It's a bit like the announcement time that we have in the middle of a service. It's where you kind of stop saying all the theological things somewhat and then get into, okay, here's what's actually going on. Here's where we need to grow. We need volunteers. We need you to come to this event or explore joining this community. In Ephesus, it was similar yet different. They were trying to learn how do we actually even just get along? I think, thanks be to God, for the most part, we're okay on that one. They weren't even sure they liked the person sitting, you know, next to them or half the people in the room, truly divided and divisive, and trying to figure out what do we actually do? And for me, it's really hopeful and grounding to read Ephesians because I love church history. I love the early church. And if you're like me in that, there's an easy temptation to idealize these early church communities. We kind of think those were the glory days. Those were the days when the church was at its purest. It didn't have anything going wrong. And just as the church went on in history, that's when everything got messed up. What we read today, Paul wouldn't write this letter if this wasn't a community plagued by all the things he just mentioned. He wouldn't have to tell them, don't be angry, unless they were actually angry. And so there's actually very real divisive conflict where at the core of this, they're just trying to figure out how do we do life together? How do we actually live as the church? Because it's a very hard thing to do. And so what Paul does and what we just read is he holds up kind of two ways of life. He says, here's one way of life that you're kind of doing a really good job at. The problem is it's not the way you should be living, but you're really excelling at this one. Instead, what if we open ourselves to this way of life, to the way of Jesus, to a way that is characterized by love and by kindness and generosity towards others? And that's what this is entirely about. It's an invitation into that way of life. And yet what he does is he begins by essentially saying, here's what's not to do. Here's what you should not do. And he holds up the Gentile way of life as kind of the standard of what not to do. Not the Gentile Christians in the community, but kind of the wider pagan community, the wider culture. And he has this fascinating phrase that I think for us can ground everything I want to say in the next few minutes. A few verses before where we started our reading, he talks about how the Gentiles were darkened and alienated from God. But then he has this wonderful phrase. He says that the Gentiles have lost all sensitivity. They've lost all sensitivity. And I think that is the key to making sense of everything we just read. The need to have a sensitive life, to be sensitized to the things of God. And I think if you hear someone say, oh, they're a really sensitive person, we kind of could take that in a few ways. On the one hand, it's kind of a negative, like, oh, he's really sensitive. He needs to toughen up and not take it so personally. Or you could have someone who you really love and care for, and you say, well, she's a really sensitive person. She's always asking how I'm doing, mindful of others' needs. Both of those are true of this word, but it's a complicated and complex word, and I don't think either of those is actually what Paul is getting at. Another definition of sensitive or sensitivity is this. It's the capacity of an organism to respond to stimulation. And so if I walked up to Matthew and very gently and tenderly slapped him on the cheek, this would be the external stimulation, which is the back of my hand, and his cheek would respond and feel that, therefore being sensitive. He'd have a sensitive cheek because he can respond to that stimulation. Kind of a violent image. Less violent. Remember going for your checkup as a kid, and the doctor would always pull out the triangle plastic hammer. And they would knock you in the knee with it. I was always terrified of failing that test, and so I'd always like give it a little extra kick, you know, just to make sure they ticked it off. They're testing your reflexes. I was super reflexive. But what they were trying to see is, are you a sensitive person? Do you, when external stimulus comes, do you respond? And I think that's actually what Paul is getting at. He's saying, if you are calloused and hardened in your heart before God, when God approaches, when life draws near, you'll be so hardened you won't even see it. And you won't even be able to receive the life of God. And so the challenge in everything we read today is to say, how do you learn to become a sensitive person? How do you learn to become the kind of person that when the grace of God draws near, you're actually able to respond to it and actually receive it as good news? The church in Ephesus had become desensitized. And as a result, when over a long period of time we accept this way of life, we become hardened and callous people. And as a result, all sorts of destructive habits find their way into our lives. And I think that's really where the root of this list comes from that we just read. It's a list of the fruit of what happens when your life has gone callous, when you've been desensitized. All of these things start to bubble up within us, anger and dishonesty and evil talk. And I think for us, straight away, I would just say a reading like this is a chance for us to do some pretty deep soul care, some deep mining of the deep, dark parts of our life that maybe we have left untended for a long time, and to say, where in my life have I lost sensitivity? Where in my life, if God draws near, I don't even know that he's close, because I'm so desensitized and so calloused. Maybe deep wounds from previous church experiences, maybe from this church experience that you carry with you. Frustrations and fears of unanswered prayer, questioning God's goodness, these kind of things, on and on we could go. They get down into us, and if we let them stay and we don't call them out and bring them to light, it creates all of these behaviors in us, this way of life that Paul talks about, because the root of it is really not these issues. Anger is not the root. The root is a loss of communion with God. The root is a loss of sensitivity to the things of God. Anger and slander and bitterness, all the things he lists, those are just what come out when this is the kind of person you are. We could talk about all of these. He lists almost a dozen different examples, good and bad. Let's just go with the first three and just see what we might learn by way of example. He begins with anger. I think anger is something we can all relate to. We can all, at some degree, know what it feels like to experience anger. And you also know, I'm confident of this, that if you leave anger untended and without checking it in any way, it doesn't just stay neutral. Anger has a remarkable ability to grow. And the longer we leave it in us and the longer we let it get seated deep down within, the deeper and deeper it is, and harder it is to remove it and to get rid of it. He says anger can lead us to sin. He says it leads us to making room for the devil. And I would just say anger is a powerful thing, a really powerful thing. Anger can be used also for good and for ill. You think of many of the great reformers, the great abolitionists in the world, people like William Wilberforce. I think he was motivated by a righteous anger that drove him to action. He said famously that there's no time in life to be idle. There's so much misery to alleviate. Beautiful phrase. Even in our own century, you think of people like Bryan Stevenson, if you've read his book, Just Mercy, an incredible example of, I think, this kind of righteous response to injustice in our penal system and his desire to seek justice through his vocation as an attorney. It's a beautiful example of how a holy and righteous anger can move us towards good. And some of you may be in a similar place, and that's wonderful, and continue to press into that. For me, that is rarely the case. My anger is far less noble. Mine's the kind that Paul's talking about, which usually comes from being slighted or feeling as though I'm slighted, the sense of I'm not understood or unloved, and therefore I'm vulnerable and exposed. Usually this happens in close proximity with the people you live life with. We have an amazing ability to harm the people we love the most. And therefore, the places we need to seek constant forgiveness usually are the people sitting right next to you right now. We have to learn to tend to this. Paul has this lovely phrase. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Lovely phrase. He's poetically saying, if you let the sun go down again and again and again, and your anger becomes habitual and a habit of your life that you just say, this is who I am, I'm an angry person, he's saying it will harden you. It will desensitize you. And so to the extent you're able, deal with the anger in your life. And now I say that and need a big clause to say, to the extent you are able, many of us, there are things in our life that have been sources of pain and anger that are not entirely in our power to fix. And maybe have been that way for decades. You may live this very moment with very real anger and brokenness in your heart that may take hundreds of evenings of the sun going down for it to be fixed. I would simply say, I don't think that is an excuse for us to therefore just let it go. If we believe what we say to be true, then God can work wonderful, miraculous things, even if it takes time, if we commit to this process of learning to be sensitive, of resensitizing our hearts. And I think that's the invitation that we see from our brother Paul, to tend to the anger that's within us. If you know that's where you're at but don't have a clue where to go, come talk to me. Come talk to Matthew. There are counselors in our community that we love and trust. There are ways to take a single step towards breaking up some of that hardened, callous posture that we live with day by day and actually moving towards a posture of receptivity. Another example, the second one he gives is dishonesty. And essentially he says dishonesty, like anger, if it's left unchecked, becomes a root identity. He says you become a thief. He says you are a thief. I think many of us are okay in some degree of acknowledging we're angry. Like, you know, I struggle with anger. I'm working on it. Socially, we don't really readily identify as thieves. You know, it's like I shoplift 3 to 4 times a week, but I'm getting better. Like, we don't really take that on as an identity. And so in some ways, this is a harder one, but it's not one to check out on. It's not like, oh, well, I'm not a thief, and so I'll just let it go. Press in a little. Like, give Paul some credit. Not everyone in that community was a thief, but in some way, he thought this was helpful and worth everyone's attention. This was read as a sermon. This was read to the whole community. And so maybe we should ask ourselves, I'm not a thief. I mean, some of us may be. And that's worth noting as well. And that's a hard place to be because it's a shameful thing you keep in secret. I've had good friends who at seasons of their life actually struggled with theft and had to walk a really hard road to find freedom from that. But I imagine for the majority of us, we're in a different place. And the majority of us have to ask a harder question, which is, from whom am I actually stealing? From whom am I actually stealing? You know, say, I'm not a thief, but I do spend half of my workday on Instagram. Or fixing my fantasy football team, or whatever it is. You know, stealing from time that you've committed and agreed mutually that's meant for another purpose. Maybe we steal from, again, those that are close to us. How many times have we committed and say, I value the people that are in my life, my friends, my family, my children, if you have children? And how many times do we show up late and miss significant events, miss dinner, whatever it may be, because we're stealing that time because we say something else more important? The entire thrust of this letter is this outward curve to move from what St. Augustine called this inward curve, the incurvatus in se, the inward curve of your soul, to turn outward towards the other. That's every single point he can make it. Paul's trying to remind us of this. And in a similar way, maybe we steal from our neighbors, from our community, by using all of our time, all of our talent, all of our treasures, simply for ourselves, and saying anything I have is just for my own satisfaction, my own fulfillment, and we miss the opportunity to actually give to one another and to be a blessing to our community. It's very easy to talk about valuing community. It's very easy to talk about valuing our neighborhood and wanting our neighborhood to flourish, but until that actually moves from rhetoric to actual real-life decisions, it doesn't mean anything. So there are ways in which we steal and we could be seen as thieves. And Paul again and again is saying, tend to that work. Don't let it just sit idly by because it's going to grow and you won't like the way it grows. His phrase is, he says, be a hard worker. Be an honest worker. Again, not just so you can feel good about being a hard, honest worker, but he says, so that you can have something to share with the needy. So you can give your life away. Like we heard in the gospel reading, the whole thrust of Jesus' life and ministry is to give his life away, that he came for the life of the world. That's what he says. One more example, evil talk. Third one he gives us is this idea of evil talk. And I would just say it's a reminder to remember how much power our words have. Words have incredible power that we often ignore and dismiss. And so we use our words flippantly, we use them freely, and we don't realize what we've actually done as a result. We'll flippantly make an offhand comment so we look better and a friend looks worse. We'll easily and freely tear someone down so we can be lifted up, not even thinking about what we're doing as a result or in the process. Yet our words are significant, both for good and for ill. They can give life. They can give grace. Our words can give courage to people who need it. And the Bible talks about this. In the Bible, words and the power of words is a really consistent theme. All the way even you think to James. And James says, out of the same mouth come blessings and comes curses. And it's not that over here you all are the ones who curse and you are the ones who bless. But he's saying, it's sometimes in even a single moment, from one moment to the next, we as individuals live in a place of tension. Where sometimes we use our words with incredible power for good and for building someone up and speaking blessing and life over someone. Even what we're doing here today, the words we say when we gather are good words of blessing. It reminds us who we are, reminds us of who God is, what he invites us into as his people. These are all good, powerful words. And yet some of us won't even today make it to our cars before we at the same breath speak a word of harm. Speak a word that tears someone down or belittles someone. And we have to be mindful of that. Think of the words you use. be mindful of the power that they have. Sometimes words are very clear, even beliefs and values are clear in our heads, and yet we're not always clear enough to act on them. Sometimes we need people to come and speak a word of blessing over us so that what we know to be true in our heads becomes true of our lives as well. And I'd say, just as an aside, this is why every week when we pray a prayer of confession, it's always followed by what's called the absolution. We don't just confess and then kind of let it linger and say, well, I hope that's okay. I hope God heard whatever I was praying. It's a way for us to say, when we open our hearts and move towards a sensitive heart to God to receive his life, we need the power of words spoken over us to remind us of what's true. Even if we know it to be true, there's power in truth being spoken over us. For us to hear the promises of God that say, when we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. That God has mercy on us and gives us the strength to walk in a new way of life. These are the sorts of things that we have the power to do, and words give that incredible power. On and on we could go. He gives so many examples. He talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, and then kind of this laundry list. He's like, in case I missed anything, here's all sorts of other bad things that could happen to you if you have lost sensitivity. Verse 31, put away bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with all malice. And then he shifts, the big shift in our reading, it's verse 32. Instead, pursue kindness, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I think I would just say verse 32 is to me a picture of a sensitive heart, a heart that has been made able and ready to receive the life and the grace of God, so that as God is kind to us, we're able to be kind to one another. Last week on the West Side, Chris had this wonderful phrase defining God's grace. He said, God's grace is the kind flow of God's life that moves towards Christians who struggle. And I think Paul again and again is saying, what you have received from Christ, what you've received in the love of God, find a way by his grace to make that true of the way you live. And so if you've received God's kindness when you're struggling, the invitation when he says, be like Christ, is to go to the people that are close to you who you know are struggling and approach them with kindness. Don't hold them at arm's length. Don't be afraid you're going to catch whatever they're struggling with. But draw near to them with a kind and genuine disposition. In Greek, the word kind and the word Christ are almost identical, and they're even pronounced the same way. And so Paul's mindful of this, I think, when he says this. When he says, be kind to one another, I think he's literally saying, be Christ to one another. Be Christ to one another. That's what we as the church are able to do. Even as we joke through all the announcements and the things that we need and are going on in the life of the church, at the core of that is not just an administrative hurdle we need to jump over. At the core of that is kindness, to say, this is how we're Christ to one another. And when I serve you a cup of coffee, when I care for your children, it's me modeling this self-giving love, this way of life that I've received and seen from Jesus. And I think that's where it ends, and we'll land here. He closes by saying, be imitators of God. Be Christ to one another. Be imitators of God and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I want to talk for just a minute about the idea of being an imitator, the idea of an imitation, because I think there's some confusion around that word. When I think of imitation, I think of all the big global cities of the world, places like London and Hong Kong and Istanbul or Rome. All of these cities have these massive markets. If you've been to any of those or cities like it, you know, miles and miles they stretch on. It's like they exist just for the tourists to buy all the cheap junk that's overpriced and it's all fake. So that's where you go to get your fake Rolex and your fake Louis Vuitton bag and your fake Gucci. I was in a market for an hour. They just said, Gucci, 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 on and on. It's like forever in my head. It'll never leave. All of those are imitations, right? We call this like it's an imitation Rolex. Why? Because it has the external appearance, and yet it'll stop keeping time within 5 minutes. It's all fake. There's no substance to it. And yet I think that's often what we think of when we think imitation. So we hear Paul, and he says, be an imitator of God. And it's like, am I a cheap knockoff? Do I have this external resemblance, and yet there's nothing actually substantial inside? And if I'm honest, I've heard versions of this from time to time in the church and in the Christian world. How many times have we heard the idea of, I'm covered in the blood? There's some truth. I mean, I understand what they're going for. The danger of that in isolation is to say, I'm covered in the blood, and therefore what's under the blood doesn't matter. I can just stay exactly how I was because I'm covered. Martin Luther is kind of famous for this. You know, often he's paraphrased as saying, Christians are nothing but dunghills covered in snow. That was his lovely phrase. It's refreshing. He said, basically, you're a dunghill and God can adorn you however way he likes, but nothing actually changes. And even you can read Paul. Paul in chapter 4 says, clothe yourselves with Christ. But that doesn't mean clothe yourself and pay no attention to the interior life that is underneath that clothing. Paul elsewhere says, in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And at the core of all of this, what I think we're getting at today is a reminder to say, you and I could look just like the church. We could be diverse, we could be flourishing, very active and busy, have all the external appearances, like a Louis Vuitton bag, but when you open it up, if it's just cheap plastic on the inside, it's not the real thing. And I think Paul, as a pastor, is saying, let's be the real thing. Don't be a cheap imitation. To be an imitator is to be a follower. This is what Jesus said. He called normal, ordinary people and said, come follow me and learn to do the things that I do. Come and imitate me. Not as a cheap knockoff, like a second best, but to say, in doing these things, you will become like me, and you will actually be changed. And I think that is Paul's invitation to us as well. If we would open our lives, learn to be sensitive to him drawing near, that's the invitation we receive, to become like Jesus, not a cheap knockoff, but true imitators who walk in love. That's his phrase, who live in love, that love is the defining characteristic of our life with one another. May it be true of us. If you're able, would you stand?
Thank you so much for listening to today's sermon. I'm Matthew Brown, the parish pastor here at Trinity in Decatur. At Trinity, our mission is to be a people who are growing into Christ-likeness. And you can learn more about Trinity and get plugged into the life of the church by visiting our website, atltrinity.org. Thank you so much. And God bless you. Have a great week.